begin reading in just a moment here. In this evening by expressing thanks for our visitors, several faces in the audience that go along way back with. If you can hear us coming in for services, I have fond memories of playing basketball out in the parking lot at Little Creek after Dad held a meeting over there one time. They'd stand on the porch and talk forever after services. And there was a basketball goal close by, so he and I would go there and shoot ball. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but longer ago than I realized. It's good to see Brother Tate in the audience with us, and I have fond memories of him. I want to express my appreciation to the church here for the hospitality that they've been showing. When Dad floated the idea of me holding a meeting, I thought about it from the standpoint of preaching. I didn't think about it from the standpoint of eating. But everybody has been very hospitable, and we want to especially thank the Coffees tonight for a fine meal and allowing us to come into their beautiful home. I had some of the best coffee cake I've ever had tonight, and so we appreciate them for doing that. I tried to get Jesse to preach for us because he looks a lot better in his suit than I do, but he wouldn't do it. Turn with me if you haven't already, so I sit up here and run my mouth. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame." Does that not sound like a lot of folks today? The very things that they should be ashamed of, the things that they glory in. And certainly we have a lot of folks around here whose God is their appetite, and that's not meant in the sense of an appetite for food, that's in a sense of an appetite for the things of this world, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our understanding into the conformity into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul made the statement at the very beginning of our reading. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Paul makes a similar statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the first verse. "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now we want to talk about joining and following Paul's example. So we want to look at Paul's life so we can see just exactly what Paul's example was, the example that he led in his life. Let's look at Paul's life before salvation. The scriptures have several things to say about Paul before he obeyed the gospel. Let's look at some of those things. Before obeying the gospel, Paul was well born. And what I mean by that is Paul had some pedigree. Paul wasn't just a nobody. Paul came from a very prestigious background, you might say. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and look at, chapter 3 and look at verse 2. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul says that those who claim to be the circumcision, those who are Jews or Israelites by birth, really aren't the circumcision because they are not following in the Spirit of God. He goes on in verse 3, "Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And notice what he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul was well born. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and notice what he says. If you have a marker, you might want to place it here in Acts. We're going to be referring to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26 extensively in that study, flipping back and forth. And so you might want to place a marker somewhere in the middle, or we might wear out the pages. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 22, comment this statement, if I can get in the right chapter, about to read chapter 21. So they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, and he should not be allowed to live. Give us a little bit of context of what we're talking about. Paul was in the temple at Jerusalem, and as he came out, the Jews stirred up the crowd against him, and they claimed that he had taken a Gentile into the temple with him. And they were about to tear Paul to pieces, literally, right there in the streets, and if it hadn't been for the Roman soldiers who came and saved him, it likely would have. But the soldiers picked him up, and it said they had to carry him because of the way the mob was acting. And so they were carrying him back to their own barracks. And as he got up on the steps, he implored them to allow him to address the Jews, to allow him to make a defense before them. And so this is what we're reading about, beginning here in verse 22. In verse 23, it says, "While they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with fines, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him into chains. So not only was Paul born from a very prestigious background from the standpoint of being an Israelite, Paul was also a Roman. Paul was a Roman by birth, whereas the commander had to pay for his citizenship. So Paul was well-born. Paul was also well-educated. Turn with me to chapter 22, which is where we're already at. And look at verse 1. It says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of their fathers, being zealous for God just as you are today.'" So Paul was an educated man. Paul was just a common man. Paul was an educated man. He had an education from Gamaliel in the law. Look at chapter 26 and verse 20, and verse 4, or excuse me, 24. This was when Paul was giving his defense before Agrippa, after he made his defense before the Jews, and after he was almost whipped by the Romans, he went on and went before Felix, and went before Festus, and then before Agrippa, before eventually being transferred to Rome. But here in chapter 26 and verse 24, when he was before Agrippa, he said, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." For a moment there, I had the wrong passage, and then I remembered the point I was making. The idea that Paul was an educated man was obvious to Festus. And he said, "Paul, your great learning is driving you mad." So Paul was well educated. But Paul was also well known. Also here in chapter 26, look at verse 4. Paul says, "So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Paul said that the Jews know who I am. Paul wasn't just some nobody, just some other guy in the street. He said that all the Jews know my manner of life. They know that I, from the beginning, in my own nation, and at Jerusalem I lived, and they know about me. So Paul was well known. But before I read the gospel, Paul was also well connected. Look at chapter 22. In chapter 22, when Paul was again standing here on the steps of the Roman barracks, he says this in verse 4 and 5. He said, we read verse 3 already, he said, "I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren, and started out for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul knew some folks. Paul knew the high priest. Paul knew the Sanhedrin council. Knew them so well that he obtained letters from them to go off and to persecute Christians, having those blessings. So Paul was a well-connected individual. He was also well-to-do. And I make this assertion based upon some of the statements that Paul makes. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes a statement in verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with all my means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. It's my understanding, and it's my belief, that Paul's prosperity came before he was a Christian. He says, I know how to live in prosperity, and in any and every circumstance I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I also make this assertion based upon some statements that we again find over in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 19, Paul says the following, and I said, Lord, and this is where he was giving an account of his conversion. He said, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slain him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This was Paul reasoning with the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified to do what you're asking me to do. It was I who imprisoned your people. But I suggest that he was a well-to-do individual, because how many people who are having to work for a living, who are having to scrounge to put food on the table, who are having to work a job to support themselves, have the opportunity to go out and persecute Christians? Notice what he says in chapter 26 when he was before Agrippa. In chapter 26 and verse 9, he said, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. What man of humble means could afford to pursue Christians to foreign cities? He was very sincere in what he was doing. He thought what he was doing was right. And he obviously had the money to carry it out, or somebody was hooking him up with the money. Somebody was supplying him with the sustenance that he needed to survive. So Paul was well-to-do. Paul was also well-liked. And I say that in the sense of well-liked by the Jews, not obviously by the Christians to begin with. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Paul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them into prison. The Jews just ate this up. The Jews loved this, and the Jews loved Paul because of this. Not only that, but we might realize that Paul was living our modern-day American dream. Who doesn't want to be well-born? Who doesn't want to be well-educated? Who doesn't want to be well-known and well-connected and well-to-do? Who doesn't want to be well-liked? And these are all the things that we're told that are worth something. These are all the things that we strive for in this country when we talk about the American dream. Paul seems to have had that. He didn't have the American dream, but he had their version of it, it seems. But I want us to also realize that Paul was wrong. And that Paul was wrong. As sincere as he was, and doing what he was doing, he was wrong. And he was wrong. Look at chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 1. He said, now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He realized that it was God. He realized it was the Lord, but obviously I don't think he wanted to acknowledge that it was Christ. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And this was Jesus' response. He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Paul was wrong. And contrary to what many people teach today, when they teach about Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus, Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. Paul was saved when he was went into the city and done what was told to him to do by Ananias. Look at this salvation. Paul's calling was certainly miraculous. There's no doubt about that. The account that we just read here, and also if you want to turn over to chapter 26, when Paul is recounting this to Agrippa, and he says in verse 12, he says, "While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen all down to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" So it is certain that Paul's calling was miraculous. There's no other explanation for what he witnessed, for what he experienced. None of us today have experienced anything like that. But God didn't save him. It was simply his calling, the Lord telling him what he wanted him to do, what he had appointed him for. And notice in verse 19 that Paul obeyed the Lord's voice. And so Paul says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to the heavenly vision. I did what was told me to do." I want us to realize, though, that Paul's salvation was common. Paul's salvation is common with the salvation that we share. In Jude verse 3, Jude wrote about the common salvation. In Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." It was once for all handed down to the saints, and it is common to us all. Paul was not saved in some other way that we aren't, and we're not saved in some other way that he wasn't. We're saved by the same thing. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. Notice the statement that Paul made to Titus. He said, "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith." The faith that Titus had was the same faith that Paul had. It was a common faith. Turn also to Galatians chapter 3. And notice what Paul writes to the Galatians and says there. In verse 27, he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." The salvation that Paul received is the same salvation that we received. And we can illustrate this. Paul heard the truth. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, and this was Paul's response to the Lord, and the Lord asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul heard the truth. Paul heard the truth from the Lord. Paul heard hasn't heard from Ananias. When Ananias came and spoke to him, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next few verses. In verse 17, it says, so Ananias departed. This is after the Lord had given Ananias instruction. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And there's people who like to make a play on the statement that Ananias made, Brother Saul. And they say, see that? Paul was already saved. Paul was already a brother. Paul was a brother under the Jewish tradition. Paul was not yet a brother under Christ. And that is obvious if we turn over and look at chapter 22. This was when, of course, Paul was giving his account before the Jews again on the steps of the barracks. And in verse 12, notice what he says. He says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see his righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Saul was already a saved man. Why would Ananias instruct him to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins? Paul was still in his sins. Paul still had his sins. His sins had not been washed away, and his sins would not be washed away until he was baptized. So not only did Paul hear the truth, but Paul believed in Christ. In Acts chapter 9 again, and I apologize for flipping back and forth so much, but the different accounts give us different insights. And in verse 18, he said, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and he was baptized. That passage doesn't say a thing about Paul believing, but it's implied. Why would Paul get up and be baptized if he did not believe what Ananias had just told him? So Paul believed. He confessed Christ to the Son of God. Look at chapter 9 and verse 20. After he was baptized, it says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. He confessed Christ with his mouth. I have no doubt that he confessed his belief in Christ when he was baptized. But now he's not only doing that, he's going out and he's telling others that Jesus is the Son of God. He confessed that Christ was the Son of God, and he repented of his old ways. Look at that, or look at verse 22 of the same chapter. So the Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Paul changed. Paul has been persecuting Christ. Paul has been blaspheming Christ. Paul has been speaking against Christ. And now, he's confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul repented of his old ways. And Paul was baptized, as we've already read, both in chapter 9 and in chapter 22, in verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. But I want you to realize that Paul didn't stop there. Paul didn't say, I've got salvation, I'm good. I can close from here on out. Paul immediately began to preach and teach. In chapter 9 and verse 20, we've already read verse 20. Let's start with verse 21. It said, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Paul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Turn over to chapter 26. And notice what he says to Agrippa in verse 19. He said, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul immediately went out and began to proclaim the gospel of God. Let's look at Paul's life after salvation. We talked about his life before salvation. We talked about how good it was. We talked about how blessed he was. But look at his life after salvation. Paul, after obeying the gospel, was threatened. In chapter 9, verse 23, and it didn't take long. The exact same chapter that contains his conversion also contained the first time that he was threatened. Look at verse 23. This is after he had been confounding them. This is after he had been proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23 says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night and led him down to an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. It didn't take long for the hunted to become the hunted. Paul has been persecuting Christians, and now Paul is experiencing persecution. In chapter 26 and verse 21, it says, for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. This is what happened over in chapter 21 and chapter 22, when he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and how the mob wanted to just tear him apart in the streets. And if it hadn't been for the Romans, he would have been killed right there. So not only was he threatened, but he was beaten. In Acts chapter 16, it says, when Paul was in Philippi. And remember, Paul had kind of got himself in a little bit of trouble with some of the, merchants or some of the con men there who were using a girl who was possessed with a demon. And they were charging people money for her to soothsay, to tell the future, supposedly. People were paying her a lot of money. Paul cast out her demon, and they lost out on their livelihood. They lost out on their income. And so they stirred up the crowd against him. Look what it says in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off, and they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So not only was Paul beaten, but he was also in prison. Read on down in verse 23. It says, when they had struck him with many blows, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. When Paul wrote to Timothy, we won't take the time to turn over there and read it, but he said, I'm in prison, I'm in bond because of the gospel that I teach. And this, of course, was when he was in prison in Rome. For the same thing that we're reading about here in chapter 21 and chapter 22. Not only that, but he was stoned. You know, I can only imagine how terrible it would be to be beaten with rods. I can only imagine how terrible it would be to be beaten with whips. But if I had to choose, I'd rather have one of those things, or maybe even both of those things, rather than being stoned. Stoned to the point of not being killed, but being left for dead. Look at what he says in verse 19. This was after Paul had healed a lame man. And you recall there, I believe it was in Lystra, that the people thought that they were gods, and they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. And they said, brethren, you know, we're just men, just like you are. Please don't do this. Please don't put us up on a pedestal as though we were gods. We're men like you are. We are here in the name of the true God. And it didn't take long for those exact same people, when some Jews came in from another city, to stir them up to where they completely turned against them, going from the point of wanting to worship them, now to stoning him. Look at verse 19. It says, the Jews came from Antioch and from Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I've never witnessed the stoning. I've read about them. And we're not talking about pebbles. We're not talking about rocks that they use. We're talking about stone. And they would throw them at your body. They would throw them at your head. And you can only imagine what a man would look like after he had been pummeled with stones to the point that they thought he was dead and they left him laying. Paul miraculously escaped because in verse 20 it says, the lot of the disciples stood around him and he got up and entered the city. So not only was he stoned, but he was abused often. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Paul makes mention of Alexander the coppersmith, and he says, he did me much harm. He did me much evil. Paul was abused constantly by men. Look at chapter 2, or excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. And notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. I can't talk and turn at the same time. In verse 9 he says, and make every effort to come to me, for he that having loved this present world has deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens have gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. Look down at verse 16 and verse 17. Paul says, in my first defense, I assume he's talking about the defense that he gave before the Jews when he was standing on the steps there at the barracks. He said, in my first defense, no one supported me, but they all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Paul was forsaken repeatedly. Paul was forsaken here at the very end. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I don't know, there's nothing said here concerning Crescens and Titus as to where they left for the same reason or some other reason. Paul was forsaken. Paul was acting in physical and emotional anguish. We touched on this a little bit last night, but let's turn over to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and let's read this time about those things that Paul suffered. Beginning in about the middle of verse 21, he says, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And the servants of Christ? Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. We read about one of those beatings was wrong. And now he says, beaten without number, often in danger of death. 24 says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. If you've ever read about the scourgings that they gave and the way in which they gave them, I don't know how a man's back could survive 5 times being whipped 39 times. I'm sure, you know, we sometimes see any pictures from the era of slavery in the U.S., and there's one particularly famous picture of a black man with his shirt off, and he's showing his back, and it's just scarred from the top of his neck down to the lower portion of his back. I can only imagine that Paul looked something like that, or even worse. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, the night and the day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeyings, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into temptation? Or who rather is led into sin without my intense concern? It's amazing. You know, we can read down through that, and it takes us 2 or 3 minutes if we go slow to read that. But we can't even begin to imagine what Paul suffered and what Paul went through repeatedly in his pursuit to worship God. But you know what? A lesser man would have probably given up. A lesser man would have said, this isn't worth it. But Paul was faithful. Paul was victorious. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. If any man had a reason to lose heart, if any man had a reason to want to give up on people, it would have been Paul. For though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And notice what he says in verse 17. He says, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The things that we just read there in chapter 11, would you consider those things to be light affliction? I think what we go through today is light affliction. When somebody scoffs at us for thinking that baptism is essential to salvation, and they They make some crack about having water on the brain or being associated with the tadpoles or some other smart aleck remark. Well, that's wise affliction. What Paul went through was anything but. He said it was wise affliction. He said it was temporary, momentary. Verse 18 says, while we look at the things which are seen, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He says, for the things which are seen are temporal. And how true that is. There's not a thing in this room today that'll be here in the end, including our body. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You ask yourself, how did Paul suffer through these things? How did Paul not lose heart? Well, he wasn't looking at these things. He was looking at the things that are eternal, the things that are in heaven. He was looking toward the reward. He had his eyes fixed on Christ, as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me also to 2 Timothy. You read this passage the other night, but let's take the time to read it again. In verse 6, Paul said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Turn with me if you will. We'll make that point in just a moment. Let's ask ourselves a question tonight. Which part of Paul's life are we trying to follow? Are we trying to follow Paul's life before Christ's appearing? You know, Paul seemed to have it all, as we said. He had all the things that people seek for and search for and work their whole lives for. He had money, he had fame, he was well liked. As far as this world's concerned, he had it all. He even thought he was doing what he was doing was right. And how many people in this world think what they are doing is right? They're going down the wrong path. They're going down the path of men. They're following the doctrines of men, the precepts of men. But they think they're right. But Paul realized that he was wrong. And Paul changed. What about you? Is that the life you're seeking? The same life that Paul had before his salvation? Or are you seeking after Christ's appearing? After Christ's appearing, Paul was obviously a changed man. No longer did he persecute the church, but he was persecuted. Paul helped grow the church. Paul taught others. Paul led others to Christ, the man whom he blasphemed before. He realized what was important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this was a passage I read just a moment ago. I meant to change that one out. I'm not getting my apologies. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Read verse 1 with me. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We sometimes sing that song, set your mind on things above, not on things below. And as we talked about the other night, when it came to running the Christian race, that it's so vitally important. So many people are so wound up and so caught up in this world. And it's easy to do. You know, we've got to work. We've got to earn money to put food on the table. We've got to earn money to put a roof over our heads and clothes on our backs. We've got to do all these things. These things are necessary. But somewhere in the shuffle, we get the priority wrong. And those things, having the bigger home, having the nicer car, having the better clothes, having the prestige of some job title, being well-liked, somewhere in the shuffle, those things become more important and they get elevated above God. And so Paul is reminding the Colossians here, don't set your eyes, don't set your mind on the things of this world. These things in this world are temporal. They're the momentary. Set your mind on things above, the things that are eternal. And I suppose there's no better passage to explain why Paul went through what he went through and his attitude in doing it than what he told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. We read this the other night, but let's take the time to read it again. In verse 7, Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All those things that we listed on that first chart, all the things that Paul was before he obeyed the gospel, he said, I count those things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. You count the things of this world, you count your valued possessions, you count the things that you've worked for, maybe your entire life. You count those things but rubbish, garbage, refuse. I count them the rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We're going to talk about that one night this week. I haven't decided when, but the idea of God's grace instructing us, the idea of having righteousness which comes from God based on faith. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Don't you want to attain to the resurrection from the dead when the Lord comes back? Verse 12 says, not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And we read about that miraculous calling that Paul received. And verse 13 says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, the life that I have, that enjoyable life, and all the things that I enjoyed before salvation, I don't look back. Brethren, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we attain. And then we get back to verse 17 that we began with in our study. Brethren, join in following my example and serve those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Paul realized what was important. That was the only thing that helped get Paul through. Paul realized the things of this world, as enjoyable as they were, no doubt, were not what was important. And we as Christians need to make that realization in our own lives. And the earlier we make that realization, the better off we'll be. Because we can do a whole lot of damage in the meantime. We can go down a path that it takes a whole lot of work to get back from. Not only that, but after Paul's salvation, he was perfect. Right. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he made a statement to Timothy. He said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I should have capitalized and bolded and underlined the word all. All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Have you ever stopped and thought about that statement? It's a general truth that Paul made. He says, all that desire to live godly in Christ. How many people here tonight desire to live godly in Christ? How many of us? How many of us have been persecuted? We might have received some light affliction along the way. We might have received some name calling. We might have received some talk from somebody that hurt our feelings. And I know some of the older gospel preachers in years past talk about people throwing rocks on the tent, people throwing rocks at the car, people threatening to whip them when they walked out into the parking lot. They suffered more persecution than we today have, and that vast majority of us, I'm sure. But the statement that Paul makes that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Ask yourself the question, what about you? Are you or have you been persecuted? Then ask yourself the question, if now, is there a reason? Perhaps we are not truly living godly. How many times have we backed away from a discussion with a coworker or a friend or a family member? Because we knew it would upset them. We knew it wouldn't gain us any popularity with them. We had the opportunity to teach someone the truth, whether they would have accepted it or not. And yet maybe we chose to cower and say, you know, I don't want to go there with them. We have a good relationship, and I'd like to maintain that. Do you think Paul ever did that? Paul made the statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save you. Do we look at it that way? Do we look at the gospel of Christ and say, I'm not ashamed of it, and I don't care what they think of me? I'm not saying we shouldn't have tact. I'm not saying, you know, we should just walk up to folks and say you're going to hell, because we'll never get anywhere with them. But we can teach and instruct the person the truth, and we can teach them about Christ and his gospel. We need to remember that we have been called for this exact purpose. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says there. In fact, if you read through the whole first epistle of Peter, the idea of suffering is a common thing. Look at chapter 2, though, in the 3, verse 20. He says, for what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right, you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This is my favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. As Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I kept reading those two U's and thought I was throwing one in there, but they're both there. You have been called for this purpose. Just as Christ suffered, you also have been called for this purpose. How many of us are suffering for the name that we live? I know I'm not. I know I've never been persecuted. And maybe the day is coming when we're all going to be persecuted. And certainly, I pray to God that's not the case. But I think if we try to live our lives more as a Christian, and we try to do a better job of teaching others, I think we'd find that we probably would be persecuted more, that we would suffer more hardship. Notice also what he wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He said, the Lord, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are revived for the name of Christ, you are blessed. There is a blessing in persecution. There is a blessing in suffering. And you know what? Paul realized this. It's how Paul could suffer the things that he suffered, the things that he listed there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and yet keep going. Paul realized the blessing. Paul realized the reward. He said in verse 14, if you are revived in the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God. Glorify God for suffering. For the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, let it be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man? And instead, he doesn't have a prayer except for us. So we need to teach them. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You may go over Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where Paul says, for without faith it is impossible to please Him, for we must believe that He is, that is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder. We must realize that Christ is a rewarder, that we, when we entrust our souls to Him, we entrust it to a faithful Creator. Let us ask ourselves the question, are we following the life of Christ? Are we being imitators of the life of Christ, just as Paul said, I am doing? Paul is an amazing figure in the Bible. And I guess without competition, he's my favorite Bible character, because of the things that he suffered, yet his desire to keep going and to keep living the right kind of life, regardless of the persecution that he suffered. Tonight, if you're here, and you realize that you need to work on your faith, you realize that you've not attained to the point that Paul had attained, you realize that you've not lived your life the kind of way that you should, the way that would be pleasing to God, and we want to help you make those things right. We want to encourage you to do whatever it takes to make things right. There's not a person in here that wants to experience hell. There's not a person in here that would ever, ever even want to suffer that for a few seconds, much less an eternity. So let's take care of those things. Let's do whatever we need to do to make our lives right with Christ so that we can attain that award, that we can attain that crown of righteousness that Paul spoke so fondly of in 2 Timothy 4. Now, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that. You know, you think about this lesson, and you think, well, you know, I don't know if I'd want to obey the gospel after hearing a lesson like that. It doesn't sound very rosy, does it? It's in sharp contrast to the teaching that you hear on television and on the radio, where you have men saying, you know, just send in 1995, and I'll pray for you, and the Lord will bless you, and whatever problems you're having, they'll have these, they'll all be solved. Putting across the channels the other day, and on one of the religious networks, there was a preacher on there saying, you know, just send me money and we'll pray for you. And he was saying, I feel a brother out there who's struggling with the business deal. If you'll just call in now, the Lord will bless you. And everything will be okay and everything will be rosy. Well, that's not the picture that the Bible paints. Ultimately, eternally, the picture will be very rosy. In the long term, it'll be very rosy, but in the short term, there's pain and there's suffering. And it must be so. So tonight, if we can assist anyone, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel. Just as Paul did. The salvation is common to us all. And so tonight, if we can help you, please come while we stand and sing.